We sometimes forget how often the idea in Scripture comes up that people are making man-made rules that compete with the Bible. It's sort of like we have the Bible and then we have the bylaws to the Bible. And in certain circles, these bylaws are just as important as the Bible itself. But the Lord never intended that the Bible would also have a bylaws section. And we have to be on guard against that all of our lives. I was recently reading about a minister's resolution to be signed by all the ministers in a particular denomination. And by the way, it's a major denomination. For a long time, it was the fastest growing denomination in North America and South America combined. And here's what all of the ministers were resolved to do. They said, "We wholeheartedly disapprove of theaters, women cutting their hair, makeup, sports, and amusements. We disapprove of any of our people having television sets in their homes." Wow. So none of that, of course, is in the Bible. You have, in that case, the Bible and the bylaws, and the ministers sign off on the resolution on the bylaws. And in their denomination, you are not allowed to violate either the Bible or the bylaws. And this is the situation that we have as we come to Acts 16 and compare that with Galatians chapter 2, as you heard in your scripture reading today. There is a very interesting example that Paul leaves us in both of these instances, one with his young friend Timothy, one with his young friend Titus. And this is so instructive. This is so meaningful for the Christian life. It will help you in 10,000 ways if we can see what Paul is doing. And that's what I want to explore with you for a little while this morning. It's the question that comes up in any given situation when somebody has these man-made rules or opinions or preferences. Should we comfort them? Should we coddle them? Or should we correct them? It's very hard to know sometimes what we should do. It's very difficult, but Paul has given us here a pattern to follow, which is just golden. And so I want you to see that this pattern is doable in all situations, the situations that we find ourselves in. For example, there are two approaches that we see here with these young Christian men, Timothy and Titus. Neither of these men were circumcised as babies because of their backgrounds, and this is a big deal in the largely Jewish church in which they all find themselves at the beginning of church history in the book of Acts. So what we find is, in one case, Acts chapter 16, verse 1, if you'll join me there, has the story of Timothy and what Paul decided to do. So it says in our text, "Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was Jewish, but his father was a Greek." So, as Paul takes him with him, he realizes, you know, there are a lot of Jewish people that I'm going to be talking to here very shortly who know that Timothy has not been circumcised. He hasn't been a good Jewish boy because he's only a half-breed. And so, we find in that third verse, him, Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him on these missionary tours, and he took and he circumcised him. So he's probably 20 years old. He's being circumcised. That's inconvenient. Took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So that was his plan. I am going to help people understand that though he is a half-breed Jew, he has been a good Jewish boy with a good Jewish upbringing. And we just want to clear the air with that. And that way we'll be able to comfort all the Jewish people who have honest questions. You're going to find that Paul is always going to comfort the people who have an also attitude toward the bylaws, an also attitude toward human opinions, preferences, and traditions. And so he's going to comfort these people. Like, look, don't worry about this. With Timothy, he's circumcised. He's a good Jewish boy. He's half-breed, but he's a good Jewish boy. So just don't worry about it. And these people are young. They're learning. They're new Christians. Or they're thinking about becoming Christians. And so because they are having these non-biblical opinions, non-biblical being different from unbiblical, right? Non-biblical means it's not in the Bible. Unbiblical means it's contrary to the Bible. So these Jewish people have these non-biblical opinions that it would be nice for Timothy to be circumcised. And so since they have that opinion and they're young and they're teachable and they're new or they're coming to the gospel, Paul says, all right, Timothy, let's make this easy. Let's comfort them right out of the start gate. And let's have you circumcised and just erase that question. Now they can learn and grow and come to Jesus. And that's great. And that's what they did. Now, that is exactly opposite of the approach he took with his young friend Titus. So if you want to see Galatians 2, or if not, just listen. The opening of Galatians 2 says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem, 14 years after the previous trip, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Titus is a Gentile and he has not been circumcised. In verse 3, he says, but neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I'm not going to circumcise his. And isn't it interesting that he circumcised Timothy, but now he says, Titus, we're not going to do this. So neither Titus, who was with me, he was with Paul, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And here's the reason. In verse 4, he says, and that I did not want him to be circumcised because of false brethren unaware. That is, people didn't realize what they really were. They're fakers, they're pretenders. And so false brothers were brought in to secretly spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So now Paul digs in. He's not going to comfort these people. He's going to oppose them. He's going to distance himself from them. And he's going to go to Titus and say, now stand fast. They're going to criticize you because you're not a good Jewish boy, because you haven't converted to the Jewish practices that would be symbolized, especially by circumcision. So Titus, we're not going to cave in here. We're going to stand fast. We're going to distance ourselves from that tradition and that opinion. And that's an excellent thing. So you see, when the bylaws, when the opinions, the preferences, the traditions have become legalism, that is, they've become entrenched and enshrined. Enshrined, we've made this holy. When they've become entrenched and enshrined, and Paul says, we're not going to cave into that. That's not right. I mean, if they were new Christians, if they were growing Christians, if they're teachable, if they're malleable, if they're learners, then great. You know, we're going to make it as easy as possible. But if they have really created bylaws other than the Bible, we won't do that. The Bible is our standard for faith and practice, and we will not have any other standard than that. No man-made laws, no man-made traditions will ever be imposed on people across the board. And that is so great. You realize then we have a pattern. The pattern is, if somebody is new, if somebody is seeking, if they're teachable, if they're growing, then we comfort them and we do whatever we can to accommodate them. That's asking Timothy to please undergo circumcision for the sake of comforting these people who are learning and growing and teachable. And then there's another group of people who have laid down the law. They have decided, and their traditions are entrenched, deeply entrenched, and enshrined, made holy. And Paul will say to Titus, let's not cave into that. We're just not going to do that. Now, I'm going to apply that pattern to lots of things that come up in Christian life, in Christian circles. And I want you to be able to get a feel for how you can apply this in your lives, because it is very, very important. All of your lives, you will both be tempted to criticize somebody by the bylaws that mean something to you. And others are going to be tempted to criticize you by the bylaws that mean something to them. But we are a Bible church, and the bylaws must never, ever be confused with God's word. And so let's practice the pattern that Paul gives us with various case studies. As you know, there is a Messianic Jewish movement that you see around you. From time to time, you'll hear about Messianic congregations of Jewish people. And they like to have their own congregations. And that in and of itself is not bad. Remember, whenever we find the also opinions, then we're going to treat that like Timothy. Hey, how about if we accommodate and just try to get along? It's when it becomes an only opinion that there's a problem. So Jews for Jesus, a really fine organization, has to address this from time to time, because some of the Messianic Jewish congregations really think that you have to be Jewish in your culture and your behavior and your conduct, or you really don't measure up. So Jews for Jesus scholar Rich Robinson says, Hebraic roots teachers more often than not call Gentiles to a Torah, that's Old Testament, to a Torah observant or festival observant lifestyle as a means of drawing closer to Jesus. So do you understand that? If you want to be really close to Jesus, you have to observe the Sabbath and you have to observe Passover and Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, if you really want to be close to Jesus. So he says they often call Gentiles to Torah observant or festival observant lifestyles as a means of drawing closer to Jesus and being conformed to his image. The implication is, if you really want to please God, if you really want to be holy, here are the rules. Even though most do not believe these observances are necessary for one's salvation, there's often the implication that this is the higher way. That is exactly what we had in Timothy's case and Titus's case. And in one case, when it wasn't a bylaw, when it was just, we also like to celebrate Passover, we also like to have yarmulkes and prayer shawls, we like that. As long as it's an also thing that's quaint and meaningful and nice, as long as it's also. But when it becomes only, that's a problem. When it becomes only, you must do this, you must obey the bylaws, perhaps not to be saved, but to be truly pure, to be truly sincere, to be truly loyal to Jesus, you must do that, then that's a different case. In that situation, Paul tells Titus, now dig in here, we're going to separate from that. That onlyism, it must be this way, dig in here. You're not going to be circumcised. They're going to give you a hard time. But you stick to your guns. You're going to be okay. Because we mustn't let the bylaws come up to an equal level with the Bible. And so that's the way it was in the early church. And to some extent, that's the way it is right this very minute with many Jewish Messianic congregations. And we have to dig in. So that issue, isn't it interesting, has never gone away. That's exactly the same issue that we're talking about in the book of Acts and the book of Galatians. Let's talk about another one. Denominationalism. This is really interesting, and I'm going to give you examples on both sides. But you should know that some people really, really love their denominations and are very proud of their denominations, and some people are very, very anti-denomination. And so it's really interesting to see these Christians fighting over these issues, and we're going to apply Paul's pattern here to these issues. And so listen to how this goes. One Baptist minister, megachurch minister, said, so today we have the Baptists who have been here since Jesus started the first Baptist church. We have the Catholics, the mother of harlots, and we have the Protestants, her children. And we have the interdenominationals, the children of the Protestants and the grandchildren of Catholicism. But we should be proud that we are Baptists, just like we're proud of our families. I'm simply saying that the hope for America is in independent, fundamental Baptist churches. That's so funny. He's not saying also here. He's saying only. If he was saying, do you like Baptist churches? And we said, sure. Now, in my case, I was a youth pastor at a Southern Baptist church. I attempted to plant two Baptist churches. I have no problem with Baptist churches. I think they're wonderful. And so if I'm around Baptist people, I'm going to ask Timothy to just accommodate them, you know, whatever. We're going to take care of these people. But if a Baptist person says, no, you don't understand, it's not Baptist also, it's Baptist only. Then we go to the Tituses around us, all of us together. We say, now, Titus, we're not going to put up with this. Stick to your guns. Don't cave in. This is wrong. This is adding a bylaw to the Bible. And the Bible has no mention of denominations of any kind. Now, watch what happens. Because there's this denominational pride that exists, then another fellow from another denomination, he's a Church of Christ pastor, and when he was preaching, he said, and when you preach who is really saved, that excludes all other denominations than ours, just Church of Christ. That excludes all other denominations, everybody else out there. Well, those two fellows are on opposite planes. And you know what's really interesting is they have both said, not also, it's not our way or another way equally good or even acceptable. It's only. Now watch this. One fellow, He doesn't like denominations at all. So he says, those who believe the scripture and who believe God's way works are not merely non-denominational. They are anti-denominational. So now we have no denominations are good. And if you really believe God in the scripture, then you have to say no denominations are good. And people are all over the map. You say, why is there this disunity in the body of Christ? And the answer is, well, because they have adopted an only-ism, bylaws, mentality toward the Christian life in areas that the Bible is not commenting on, in areas that the Bible does not regulate. And so why don't the Christians get along? Sometimes it's because they have adopted this only format. Now, if they are just seekers, if they're new, if a person says, you know, I thought that the Baptists were very special, we would be Timothy to them. Oh, yeah, you know, we're going to go along with that. That's great. You're special. Sure, you're special. Everybody's special. That's great. But if they say, no, I mean only Baptist, then that's a problem. And we're going to go the Titus route. Say, now dig in here. That's false. That's not Bible. There's nothing in the Bible to say that. And don't you impose your bylaws on the Bible as if they're of equal value, because they certainly are not of equal value. We do this with evangelistic approaches. Sometimes someone will call and say something like, do you have a soul winning program? And by that, they mean door knocking and street preaching. You're going to go house to house. You're going to knock on doors. And you're going to preach on the street. Because if you don't do those two things, then you really are not faithful, loyal, sincere followers of Jesus. And it's common to hear that. Now, if those are also strategies, that's great. Oh, you want to talk to people door to door. You want to go on a street corner somewhere and preach. I mean, that's just fine. That's an also strategy. But when it becomes only, no, I mean, if you really want to do this Christian life right, this is how you have to do it. Only this is how you have to do it. Then we have a different approach. And this happens even with great ministers. There's a fellow who wrote a book recently in 2006 who's much loved, and a lot of us have studied his book. He's a great guy. But notice what he does in the area of world missions. He says, indeed, Jesus himself has not merely called us to go to all nations. He has commanded us to go to all nations. We have taken this command, though, and reduced it to a calling, something that only a few people receive. You say, are you saying that we're all supposed to go to all the nations? Because that is what he said. It's not for the few. It's for all the Christians. So I personally should go to a foreign land to bring the gospel to all nations? I mean, that is what it says. I mean, do you honestly mean that? Do you want to make that a bylaw? Do you want to make that a guilt thing for people? If you don't go to a foreign country, you're not doing it right? That is what he says. But that would be a very unusual approach. I mean, there weren't very many Paul and Barnabas's and Timothy's and Silas's in the New Testament church. I mean, that's fairly rare to have somebody leave his homeland and go to a faraway place. Not the vast majority of Christians were moving to foreign lands. I mean, it just wasn't done. So when he says something like this to make you feel guilty because you're not doing that, that's a very unusual perspective. Now, should the church, you know, capital C, the universal church, should we be going into all of the world? All 500 million of us, half billion of us from all parts of the globe? Yes. But that doesn't mean you should go move to a foreign country. And yet this fellow, who's a great fellow, has been exaggerating the Great Commission implications to be some sort of a legalistic thing. Now we all have to go to a foreign country. And that's just dishonest. That's not what the Bible says. He has overstated it. And in doing that, he's made us feel guilty for something that the Bible simply does not say. And he's a great fellow. But you see how this creeps up on us from every angle. Political activism is like this. Political activism comes in two forms in Christianity. Once again, I want to show you both forms because it's both humorous and sad that the legalism comes at us from both directions, opposite directions. And once again, you have to think now, are we doing a Timothy pattern here or a Titus pattern? Or what should we do? One Christian environmental activist says, as Christians, we need to do everything we can, not just preach the gospel, but also conserve resources. Like, what? Is that in the Bible? As Christians, you have to conserve resources. You're not going to get that in the Bible. I mean, you might make some implication. You might see some implications in the Bible about stewardship and that sort of thing. But to say, as Christians, we need to conserve our resources and make people feel guilty if they don't, that's a problem. Now, if you just say, as a Timothy thing, also, we Christians should not be trashing the nice world that God has given us. There's no problem with that. Also, that's great. But it's only, as a Christian, your responsibility is to conserve resources, and they have lots of bylaws about how you can do that. That's a very unusual thing. Now, watch the opposite. That would be the left-leaning evangelicals. Let's go to the right-leaning evangelicals, politically speaking. And one fellow in Christianity Today says, of course we're called to fulfill the Great Commission, but we're also called to fulfill the Cultural Commission. That is, we are agents of sustaining and renewing creation, defending the family and society, critiquing false worldviews, defending the family and society. Well, by that he meant political activism. You have got to go out there, you've got to vote, and maybe even do more than that. I mean, what good is voting? You have to get involved. You have to debate people wherever you can and carry signs and all of those things. You think, really, does the New Testament suggest that we should be carrying signs and debating with everybody everywhere we go and raising lots of ruckus over these issues? Is that what you get when you read the New Testament about being a peacemaker and the servant of the Lord must not strive? I mean, where does it say that? Why would you want to make somebody guilty about that? So once again, let's apply our pattern. Is this a Timothy thing where somebody says, oh yeah, political involvement is also good for Christians. That's nice. You know, do your bit. In that case, we say, yeah, we'll accommodate that. You know, you want to go to Washington for a million man march or something? Great. Knock yourself out. That's fun. Good for you. But if it's like, no, you don't understand. If you're going to really do the Christian life right, if you're really going to be sincere and loyal and pure, then you have to get involved with American politics. That onlyism, now we turn to the Titus pattern. Say, no, you are creating something that is not in the Bible. We love the Bible, and the regulations of the Bible are non-negotiable. But if you say that's what we must do if we're going to be true-hearted Christians, then we apply the Titus principle and say, now dig in here. That's false. There's nothing in the Bible about that. We're not going to do that. That's onlyism. And we're not going to submit to onlyism. We submit, we bow to the Bible. And there's a big difference between man-made rules and the Bible. And woe to the Christian or the church that can't tell the difference. Well, then comes the health and wealth gospel and the implications. And this is really interesting, too, because we have Christians on both sides of the fence. And it's so interesting to hear this. So one fellow who's currently the pastor of the largest church in America says God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money. If you want to keep and reap financial blessings, you have to sow financial blessings. So if you are not wealthy, there's a problem. You apparently have not been sowing financial blessings, so you're not harvesting financial blessings. That's the problem. That's the problem. The only problem. That is not what the Bible says. So that's an only approach. If you say, you know what? Some Christians are wealthy and some Christians are poor. Also, see, that's safe. If somebody says, well, some are wealthy and some are poor, then we have a Timothy attitude accommodating that. Oh, you know, that's really true. God deals with different people in different places in different ways. That's really true. Some are wealthy, some are not also. But when it becomes only, no, you don't understand. God wants you to have plenty of money. All his children should have plenty of money. Then that's the Titus approach. Another fellow speaking about that, popular on television, says people come up to him and say, Kenneth, I see Christians that are sick all the time. Why does God allow it? God allows it because we do. Why? Because he's given us the right to make our own choices along with authority over the kingdom of darkness. It's up to us to make the decision. You have the power to live after God's ways and resist sickness or not to. So only, you should only be healthy. But also, there's no problem. Some Christians are healthy. Some are very, very sick also. See, then we have a Timothy approach. We'll accommodate. That's true. That's so true. Some are healthy. Some are sick. There's no problem with that. We'll be very accommodating and comforting. But when somebody says, no, you don't understand. All Christians are supposed to be healthy. If you do this thing right, following Jesus, then we have the Titus pattern. We dig in and say, not so. We're going to oppose you and we're going to distance ourselves from what you're saying because this is false. It's not helpful. You have erected some sort of a bylaw, a tradition, and the tradition now is causing guilt, unnecessary pressure on people to behave in certain ways that just simply are false. And we're going to stand against that, oppose it. And that's very important. Oppositely, you have individuals who say that no Christian should ever be wealthy. So in a book that was popular, the fellow writes, "But if you tell me I had to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, I can tell you that you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, because Jesus said that to one guy too." Jesus lets them know that their rebirth will cost them everything they have. Rich people can release their riches and enter the kingdom of God. So you see, only, not that there are some wealthy Christians and some poor Christians. You have to release your wealth. There's no such thing as a devoted follower of Jesus who has wealth. Only. See, then that's the Titus principle. We're going to oppose that. We're going to separate ourselves, distance ourselves from that perspective. We're not going to allow that to continue with the people we love. And that's your biblical pattern for such cases. Again, one fellow that I love very much, he's great. He has recently said, "Do we trust Jesus when he says to give radically for the poor? We can stand with the starving or with the overfed. We can identify with poor Lazarus on his way to heaven or with the rich man on his way to hell." That's onlyism. That's erecting some kind of an unusual bylaw that simply is not in the New Testament, laying a guilt trip on people who don't agree with it. Now, if it had been an also thing, there's no problem, Timothy. We're going to accommodate that. Why don't we just get along with these people and say that's true? It's a good idea for you to examine your heart and see if you should give away your wealth. But if it's an only thing, you must examine your heart. You must get rid of your wealth. Then we dig in, and that's the Titus principle. "Neither Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares who came in privately to spy out our liberty, to bring us into bondage." We're just not going to let that happen. If you are a Bible-centered, Bible-focused church, Bible-centered, Bible-focused people individually, then you're going to assert the Titus principle here in such cases. What if we're talking about church music, which has always been such a hot one? If it's an also, we've always said here that we want to take the best music from every generation, including the current generation, but not exclusively. You see the onlyism with that. If we say, no, we're only going to do new things that sound like they could be played in a new environment, then that's onlyism. And we lay guilt on people for bringing old, boring hymns into our services. On the other hand, if we're hymns only and we say, no, nothing can possibly be good except for hymns, that'd be onlyism. Besides the Bible, then you have the bylaws and nobody's allowed to violate the bylaws. But you see, that's always been a problem. Erasmus, 1500 AD, he said, "We've brought into our churches theatrical music. The church rings with the noise of trumpets." Most of us don't think trumpets are bad in church. He didn't like trumpets in church. "And pipes," organ pipes, flutes, dulcimers. "And for this end, organ makers," organs are supposed to be the ultimate church music, right? "For this end, organ makers are hired with great salaries, and a company of boys who waste all their time learning these whining tones." That's 1500 AD. well, you shouldn't think that there's just one way. When Erasmus says that, think, no, that's the Titus principle. We're not doing that, Erasmus. What are you talking about? You can't have trumpets and organs in your church. We reject that. We stand against that. That's not a Timothy thing, because you made it an only thing. You have condemned the people who are different than you. Well, that comes up all the time. Martin Luther said, the organ is the insignia of Baal in a worship service. The sure sign of idolatry, there's an organ in your church. Say, Martin Luther, what are you talking about? We stand against you. We oppose that. We distance ourselves from that view. That's a wild thing to say. Adam Clark, the old Methodist commentator, he said, instrumental music in the house of God, I abominate and abhor. John Wesley said in his terse and powerful manner, I have no objections to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. It's like, John, what are you doing? That is not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are things contrary to that in the Bible. You have these bylaws, and you're laying a guilt trip on everybody who's different. You know what? That's a Titus principle. Why would you do that? That's onlyism. You have now made it equal with Scripture that we're not going to have instruments in our church. We reject that. That's the Titus principle, and we're going to stand against that. We're going to distance ourselves from it. We're going to oppose it. Even our good friend Charles Spurgeon says, what a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows and pipes. Have a quartet in your church. How awful. And organs with bellows and pipes. How awful. Say, Charles, we love you. I could never preach as well as you preach. But what are you talking about? What are you saying? You can't have an organ in church. What are you saying? We stand against that. That's the Titus principle. Titus, dig in here. You're not going to cave into this stuff. That's crazy. Nobody is allowed to build a bylaw next to the Bible and hold it on equal authority and make people feel guilty for not obeying their bylaws. The same thing, obviously, is going to be applied with new music, guitars, drums, whatever other kind of instruments that may ever enter in the doors of the church. If you want to erect bylaws, that's not consistent with Scripture. Scriptures are final authority. Now, if you have an also attitude, yes, this is good as well as this, we can accommodate and work with you. But once you dig in and say, no, that is evil, that is something you should feel guilty about, and it doesn't occur in Scripture, then that's the Titus principle. Titus, don't cave in. We're going to stick to our guns on this one. Well, then we come to the ever-interesting world of homeschooling. And you know that I'm a homeschool guy, right? I mean, we homeschooled all three of our sons for a decade and a half. Actually, Teresa did. But what happens then is there comes to be this idea of homeschool only. And that's a problem. Now, if it's homeschool also, we accommodate that. Sure, you know, what a good idea. Yeah, we'll help you. You know, what do you want us to do? We'll help you. But when it becomes homeschool only, then that's a big problem. When somebody says, no, you must homeschool your children if you're going to be true to Jesus, that's a problem. So we have that problem throughout. And then what happens if you go to the homeschool conventions, you find that there's an entire list of problems that go with this. For example, the patriarchy movement, which is popular right now, is basically militant male headship. And you have these very unusual fathers who are very heavy-handed, and that's often promoted in that orbit, and not just that orbit. You have the courtship movement, which is anti-dating. Your daughter must never go out with a young man who's not a very real prospect for marriage. So in other words, my daughter can't go with the next-door neighbor kid to get an ice cream cone? No. All right, well, then there's the integrative family movement. This says it's wrong for us to have youth groups, children's church. If you don't bring your infant baby with you into the service, that's bad. Churches for family, you're not allowed to have youth pastors, youth groups, children's church, and such. And then there's the stay-at-home daughter movement. The stay-at-home daughter movement says that when your daughter is done with high school, homeschool high school, she's not allowed to move out to go to college, and she's not allowed to get her own place. She has to stay under the authority of her father until she gets married and is under the authority of her husband and must move right from male authority to male authority and no in between. That's the stay-at-home daughter movement. And then there's the quiverful movement. And the quiverful movement says you're really not allowed to use any sort of family planning. You have to have as many babies as you can, as your body allows you to have. So, and all this somehow gets into these homeschool circles, and it makes everything just so unusual in homeschool circles. The queen of the homeschool movement, as she is called, and I'm not going to tell you her name, she argued that it was wrong for Christian families to take any measures to prevent pregnancy. Any measures. Now, somebody says, I would like to have 13 children. I'm Duggars the second. We're going to say, you know what, that's great. I love the Duggars. You know, amen. But if it is, no, you also have to be the Duggars. Or, I cannot but be the Duggars because it's evil. Then that's the Titus principle. I mean, we're accommodating as long as the Timothy thing. Also, you're young, you're learning, you're open, you're teachable, you're malleable. As long as it's also, we're fine. But when it becomes only, no, you don't understand. You have to do this too. Or I must do this, or I'm guilty. Then we go to the Titus principle. Titus, don't cave into this. We're going to distance ourselves from that perspective and we're going to oppose it. That's what it means to be a Bible-believing Christian, where the Bible drives us and not the bylaws, the traditions of men, as they are sometimes called. One other thing which is great fun to talk about is the formal or casual clothing. This is such a hoot because people have been all over the map in church history on this. So one denomination has a dress code for men in the church who are going to do anything up front, anything by way of leadership with any class. And here are the rules, and these are current rules. The rules are, by the way, this is that same denomination that is, as far as I know, still the fastest growing denomination in the Americas. The rules for men. Long sleeve shirts and a tie are to be worn. No hair below the collar or reaching over the ears. Now, it's true. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the men would be shamed to have short hair or to have long hair, and women would be shamed to have short hair. That is what the text says. But how do they know specifically that it is supposed to be cut shorter than the collar and shorter than the ear? I mean, when you look at all the pilgrims and Puritans, they had that sort of Buster Brown haircut. None of the Puritans or pilgrims count then. When you look at the people in church history, there are very few people who live up to that. And by the way, doesn't it matter how long your collar is? I mean, what if I have a tall collar? Or what if I'm wearing a t-shirt? I mean, what do you do with that hair? How do you do this? That's a bylaw. How do you even support this? And then he said, for the men, no jewelry of any kind allowed except wedding ring and watch. Well, all right, whatever. Dress code for the women. This is great. Sleeves to the elbows, even when raising your hands in worship. Wow. I wonder where that was in the New Testament. Are these man-made traditions, or did you find a verse like that? I'm pretty sure that there's no verse like that in the New Testament. Slacks and pants are not acceptable, and gauchos and culottes may not be worn as an outer garment. I wonder how many people are going to wear gauchos and culottes as an undergarment, but never mind. And then the hair must remain uncut. Don't ever cut your hair, ladies, ever. Like, wow, I never saw that in the New Testament. That's so unusual. Hair must remain uncut. And then there's a fallback plan. What if you sinned and you did cut your hair? Now, if you have cut your hair in the past, sometime in the past, if you have cut your hair in the past and have been restored, oh, well, so there is hope. And you have been restored, your hair must be fixed to look uncut, if possible. No jewelry of any kind except engagement and wedding ring and watch. I wonder where those exceptions are. I mean, how did they know that all jewelry is bad except for the engagement and the wedding ring? How did they figure that out? Where was that in the New Testament? Oh, it wasn't. And this was what you have to love. No makeup, no colored fingernails or toenails. That is so funny. I mean, the whole thing. Now, I understand the sentiment. And what's really great is that there are certain people who think that that really must be what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? The best text for this is the opening of 1 Peter chapter 3, and it talks about the women. It says, who's adorning Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. By the way, the word adorning is great. You know what the word is in Greek? It's cosmos. We often say that's world. But it's because adorning is the organization, like an organized universe. So it says, whose world? Let it not be outward. Don't have an outward world. And then the examples are given. Three, of plaiting the hair. We wouldn't say plaiting. We'd say braiding or stacking or knots, buns, something like that. Who's adorning? Whose world? Let it not be that plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold. Like, oh, but this denomination said you could wear gold. So they're having a hard time being consistent, aren't they? And the very best one is, who's adorning? Let it not be that plaiting of hair and wearing of gold. And this one, putting on of apparel. The last thing we want is a bunch of women around this church putting on clothes, you know? You heard it here first. What kind of unusual approach to Scripture is going on here? Now, somebody says, you know what, for me, I only want to wear a dress. I don't want to wear slacks. For me, I don't want to wear blue jeans. That's fine. That's an also mentality. You do whatever you want. If that's the way you feel about it, you don't want to wear any jewelry, whatever. We're good with that. We're good with that. That's an also mentality. But when it becomes only, no, you don't understand. This is what you have to do. This is what you have to do. And this is what I have to do, or I'm not really measuring up in God's sight. Then we move from a Timothy accommodation to a Titus opposition. Say, no, sir. That's not the way the New Testament reads. And Titus, we're going to dig in here, and we're not going to let them get away with this. We are not going to allow them to bring us into bondage. That principle is so important. And of course, time is up. You've been very patient. It never ends. These issues will never go away. One lady was describing her frustration. She said, John doesn't believe in celebrating Christmas, but he enjoys a glass of wine with dinner. His friend Carl believes alcohol consumption, even in moderation, is wrong, but he has the most beautiful Christmas tree you've ever seen. Jennifer believes in adhering to Old Testament dietary restrictions, but feels the freedom to wear modest pants. Her sister-in-law would never put on a pair of pants, but she thinks Jennifer is being legalistic about not eating pork. It never ends. One guy says the number of new rules coming into Christianity is sometimes astounding. Let me state just a few of them. To vote for George Bush is sin. To send your children to Christian schools rather than homeschool is sin. To have your children in public schools, even if there may be very unique circumstances, is definitely a sin. To bottle feed a baby rather than breastfeed is sin. To limit the number of children in your family in accord with your economic status, that's sin. To separate children into Sunday school classes according to age, that's sin. To put your children into a nursery during church, that's sin. To follow any model but the courtship model, that's sin. To send your daughter off to college is sin. For a mother to work outside the home under any circumstances is sin. To use throwaway diapers rather than cloth diapers is sin. Where does it end? And the truth is, it never does end. It does never end. And so you need to remember the pattern. If somebody says, I would like to use cloth diapers, or I would like to use throwaway disposable diapers, fine. As long as it's also, we're doing well in these unregulated, non-biblical issues. But when somebody says, no, it must be this way, or I feel terribly guilty, and I want you to feel terribly guilty, then you apply the Titus principle and say, we will not. We dig in here. We oppose. We distance ourselves from those things because we are biblicists. We are Bible-believing, Bible-centered, Bible-focused Christians, and we will never let the traditions of man come up to an equal footing with the God-given revelation of Scripture. And that pattern, remember the Timothy pattern and the Titus pattern. Accommodation sometimes, as long as we're talking about also. And opposition, if we're talking about only. This will help you all through your Christian life. Please bow your heads and close your eyes. We're very over time today. But before we go home, the worst thing in the world would be that if somebody came in today to fellowship with us and has never yet trusted Jesus as Savior. Don't you know that the big problem you have in your life is not the hypocrisy you see in Christians or the fighting you see in the Church of Jesus Christ? All of that is odious and terrible, and we're sorry for it. But the big problem you have, the biggest problem any person has, is the problem of sin. And the wages of sin is death. Death includes eternal death in the lake of fire. If you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I tell you the gospel just briefly? Jesus died to pay for your sins, to wash them away. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. He rose from death after 3 days, alive in his body. And today he offers the free gift of everlasting life. If you have never accepted that free gift, a home in heaven, forgiveness of sins, I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now, calling on Jesus for this free gift. He says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if you'll call on him in the privacy of your own heart, he will save you. He will give you that free gift. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the way you feel about it and you haven't already done this, I hope you'll pray with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it. And I believe that you're offering to me a free gift of everlasting life to be with you forever in heaven as a free gift. Today I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I believe, according to your promise, that whoever calls on the name of your Son for that will be saved.